Well, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. And as we come to your word this morning, Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts to you. Our hearts often get cold before you and before your word. And when we hear your word, we can often treat it. We can become blasé to it in a way, Father, that it's just another sermon or it's just something else, somebody else that's speaking to us. Help us this morning, we pray, Father, to know that this is your word. And we pray that we would listen. And we pray, Father, that we would try in the power of the Holy Spirit to be obedient to your word. And may your name and the name of your Son be glorified in our lives as we do. Amen. Well, this week and next week, I'd like us to... I told you that Peter fired me up with the coming back and going into in the book of Acts. And I didn't plan to do this when I came back, but I just... Yeah, I guess he fired me up in one way, so we're going to stay in the book of Acts. And this week and next week, I'd like us to look at Paul's sermon in Acts chapter 13. Paul and his companions, Paul, Barnabas, and his other fellow travelers, they traveled to Pisidian Antioch. Now, that's not the Antioch that we were talking about last week. You know that great church in Antioch? There were two Antiochs. One was in the north of Israel, which is now part of Syria. But Paul and Barnabas have left that Antioch after a year's preaching there, and they have begun what's called Paul's first missionary journey. And so this is a different Antioch. This is Pisidian Antioch, which is in Pisidia, obviously, whatever you know. But it's in a bigger part of Galatia, which is now Asia Minor. Okay, so it's quite a long distance from where they were before. And verse 13 says that they arrive in this other Antioch. And as was Paul's custom in all the cities that he visited when he went to preach the gospel, he first went to the synagogue. That was always his custom. Went straight to the synagogue on the Sabbath. And it's a Sabbath here. And so the Jewish community at Antioch had gathered for worship. And because Paul was a visiting rabbi, there was a custom in synagogues around the world that when a visiting rabbi came, the Jewish community asked him to give a word of encouragement. And so that's exactly what they did with Paul. They invited him to give an encouragement from the Bible. And so Paul did. And of course, if you ask Paul to preach, you know exactly what he's going to preach about. And so he preached the gospel of Jesus. And it's Paul's sermon that I want us to look at this Sunday and next Sunday. Today, I want us to have a look at the content of the sermon. What he preached. What was his emphasis in his preaching. And next Sunday, and it would be good if you could read the rest of it when you get home, we'll look at how people responded to Paul's preaching of the gospel. It's very interesting when you see how people respond to the gospel. So we'll be looking at the content this week, and then how people responded. And I think this is absolute priority today. Coming back again and visiting different churches while I was away, I think it's an absolute... It's very important that we see that one of the great needs of the church today is true preaching from God's word. That is not Wally Bean just getting on a bandwagon. You go to churches, particularly in the Western society, and many churches, many Christians are starved of spiritual content. And so people, Christians, hardly grow or know their Bibles properly. And when an opportunity comes, if a visitor visits the church, and an opportunity to come to understand what the gospel is, or they want to know what Christianity is about, they frequently hear nothing like it. I visited a cathedral in one of the towns that I went to when I was away, and the sermon, I mean, in one sense, I don't want to call it a sermon. It was just a gathering of little stories. Hardly any God's word was quoted, and it certainly wasn't preached properly. No Christian can live on that. And so when visitors go in and they want to know what Christianity is, they hear nothing like it. Preaching has always been God's main instrument for reaching the lost and bringing God's people to maturity. It's always the word of God that God has used, whether it was in the Old Testament or the New Testament or the early church or for the last 200 years in church history. It was preaching that God has primarily used. And when you look through church history, where there has been good preaching from God's word, sound preaching, the church has been spiritually healthy. But conversely, when you look at church history and today, it's always been when the church is spiritually weak and apostate that there's been a scarcity of true preaching. In times of revival, when God has moved in powerful ways and many souls have come into the kingdom, preaching God's word has always been the spearhead of that revival, in every revival. Under the preaching of John Wesley and George Whitefield and others in the 18th century, God spiritually awakened England and America. Thousands of people came into the kingdom of heaven. Thousands of them. And it was the preaching of God's word that was the spearhead for that revival. And true preaching is desperately needed today. And what is true preaching? What is it? Well, Paul's sermon here in the book of Acts. There are other sermons in the book of Acts and he touches on other things. But here in the book of Acts, chapter 13, verses 13 to 41, it is the model for true preaching. What Paul emphasizes, its content, its focus. It's a sermon that every preacher can study as a blueprint for preaching and as a test against his own, whether his own preaching is true or not. It's an incredible sermon. And Paul does three things, which I want to bring to you this morning. Three things. Firstly, he shows that the Old Testament was a preparation for the coming of Jesus. Secondly, he shows that it's all centered on Jesus died and risen. And thirdly, Paul sounds a warning. And it's a very severe warning. It's not a warning from Wally Bailey, it's a warning from Paul under the Holy Spirit's influence. Well, let's go through them. First of all, verses 16 to 23, Paul shows them that the Old Testament was a preparation for the coming of Jesus. Now, what Luke's written down here is not Paul's full sermon, okay? Luke's only given us the bones of it, but he's given us the important parts of it. But Paul reminds these Jews of the heart of their Jewish history. He starts with how God chose their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's where he starts. That God chose the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their forefathers. And how, verse 17, during their 400 years in Egypt, they prospered and became a nation of almost 2 million people. Eventually, though, they became slaves in Egypt, and they suffered. They were in pain and agony as they suffered slavery. But God rescued them from Egypt with great signs and wonders. And Paul would have spoken of Mount Sinai and the covenant and them becoming God's chosen people and about the promised land and the wilderness journey and how their forefathers grumbled against Moses and God. And verse 18, how God endured their grumbling and their unfaithfulness for 40 years. But despite that, because he loved them, he brought his people back to the promised land, which by then was occupied by seven powerful nations. And if you go to the Old Testament, you'll find what those nations are. The Hittites, the Canaanites, some other ites, lots of ites, which I can't pronounce the names of, but lots of other ites. But God overthrew all seven, and he brought Israel back to the land that he had promised Abraham 450 years earlier. And Paul then, in verse 20, he moves to the time when Israel was settled in the land and God gave the people of Israel judges to rule over them and make good decisions over them. Later, in Samuel's time, the people wanted a king. And so God gave them Saul as a king. But Saul was unfaithful. And so God gave them a true king, King David, who God said is a man after my own heart. Now those Jewish people in the synagogue that day would have been absolutely riveted to what Paul was saying because Paul preached the five great themes of the Old Testament faith. God is the God of Israel. God choosing the patriarchs. God redeeming his people from Egypt. God bringing them to the promised land. And King David, their true king. They would have been absolutely riveted. And as soon as Paul mentioned David, their minds would go to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God promised David that his house, his family, his dynasty, his line, whatever you like to call it, would never end. And that one day, one would come, David's greater son, and that was a promise of the Messiah. From then on, the prophets foretold that God's Messiah would come to rescue Israel and rule over them forever. The prophets told them again and again and again. And the Jews waited and waited and waited for their Messiah. Century after century after century, it rolled on and on. And during those times, during those centuries, The nation of Israel went through defeat as a nation. They went through humiliation. They went into exile. They were conquered. They suffered. And they were occupied by other nations. And now, as Paul was preaching this sermon, Israel were again a conquered nation under Rome. And the Jewish nation was scattered throughout the world. But still they waited. Still they waited for God to send this other David, their Messiah. Paul gave them all that familiar background of the Old Testament. And then he says, he has come. Verse 23, from David's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. Now that's how Paul begins his sermon. The Old Testament is a preparation for Jesus' coming. It is all about Jesus. And it's what preachers today should preach, and it's what every Christian should know. But sadly, many don't. Because preachers don't preach it. Many preachers, and therefore Christians in church today, think that the Old Testament is irrelevant. Oh, they like the Psalms. They like preaching on the Psalms. They're nice, give you nice gooey feelings about God and about me and some of the stuff I'm going through. So they like the book of Psalms. And they recognize that some stories in the Old Testament have good spiritual lessons. They recognize those things. But the real theology of the Old Testament is ignored. And so many Christians don't understand it. And that's an absolute tragedy. Because all the Old Testament, as Jesus himself said on the Emmaus Road, is about him. It is God preparing Israel and the world for the coming of the Messiah. That's what it's all about. In the beginning, it tells of the fall of man. Man disobeying God and banished from God's presence. And immediately after that, what happened? Immediately after the fall, what happened in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15? God promised a Savior. Soon as it happened. And from then on, the Old Testament tells how God does send his Messiah to save his people. It tells about how he took a people for himself, Israel, and he blessed Israel. But they kept on rebelling against God. They kept on disobeying God and wouldn't listen to God. But because God loved them, he persisted. And he gave them a way to enter his presence. He gave them a way for them to have fellowship with him. That's what all the sacrificial system is about. His laws were given to show us and them that we do sin. We do lie. We do hurt each other. We don't love God as we should. And so it's right. We do sin, and therefore we don't deserve his love. We don't deserve to be with him, because we walk away from him. But there is a way for forgiveness, the Old Testament says. And it's the principle of life for life. That's where the principle of sacrifice, animal's blood to atone for sin, that's where it came from. And behind all this was God's promise that one day he would send a Savior, someone after his own heart, who would truly save his people forever, who will die for their sin, life for life. Now that's what the Old Testament is all about. The preparation for God sending his Messiah, Jesus. My friends, the Old Testament makes no sense without Jesus. It doesn't make any sense. People say, oh, I can't understand the Old Testament. I understand the stories about David and Goliath and Jonah and the whale, but I don't understand all this business about sacrifices and ceremonies and laws and rituals and the temple. Well, of course you won't. Because it doesn't make sense without Jesus, who he is and what he did. Put Jesus, Son of God, on the cross to suffer and die for sin and raise to life, and it all makes perfect sense. But it won't without Christ. History doesn't make sense without Jesus. Why are we here? What is life about? Where did it come from? Where is it heading? Does life come from nothing and is therefore meaningless? Do I live my 70 years, go through the struggles and the pains and the trials and the worries and the problems of life, and then I'm put in a wooden box and that's it? Is that life? Does that make sense? Is that what life's about? If a child dies at birth, or a 2 or 3 year old child dies tragically,
If a child is born of a drug addict parent and lives in pain for six months of its life, all its agony, is that it? When it dies? Well, that's what the atheist believes. Well, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense to me. I'm sure it doesn't make sense to you. The Stoics of Paul's day believed that history went in cycles. That's what they believe. Read about the Stoics. They believe that life went in cycles. When it gets so bad, it destroys itself and starts all over again. Does that make sense? Doesn't make sense to me. Might to you, doesn't it to me? Hindus and Buddhists believe, and others I'm sure, believe in reincarnation. Life is a wheel, they say, and when you die, you're reincarnated later. And if you live a good life, if you've lived a good life and you've done some good things, you come back as something better. But if you're bad, you come back as something worse. You come back as a cockroach or a cabbage or a politician or something. Sorry if there's any politicians, I didn't mean that. Well, that's what they believe. Look at this world, look at history, look at the fighting and the wars and the evil and the suffering. Does reincarnation make sense? Does it make sense to you? You see, but when I read the New Testament carefully and honestly and with an open mind, it makes sense. Jesus makes sense. When I read the Gospels 30 years ago, when I was first becoming a Christian, I was saying to myself, this makes sense. What Jesus taught about life, about God, about evil, about wickedness, how we've walked away from God, and why the world is as it is, why I am what I am, I want to do good and I can't, I fail. Jesus makes sense. And so Paul preaches that the Old Testament is all about Jesus. It is God preparing the world and Israel for his Messiah. That's the first thing. Secondly, Paul's sermon, at its heart, is Jesus and centered in his death and resurrection. When you look at this sermon, it's not like many sermons today, isn't it? Paul doesn't go on about his own spiritual experiences, does he? He doesn't talk about some great conquests he's had or some great, you know, some great spiritual experiences he's had or how he's talked to this person in a pastoral way. If you were at the cathedral the other night on Sunday night, Paul doesn't preach like that, does he? Where all he talked about was his own spiritual experiences. He doesn't preach like that. Paul doesn't preach about the issues of the day. He doesn't preach about gender issues, sexuality issues. I'm sure those came into contact with Christianity. I'm sure they spoke about those things. But Paul didn't preach on that. Nor did he preach on how to grow a church. Nor did he preach on the sort of self-centered, God's got a plan for your life and you'll be happy if you come to know Jesus. He wasn't centered on self. Now, some of those things are not bad things. Of course they're not. But in many churches today, those are the main things that people are preaching. That's the emphasis. But the heart of Paul's sermon, it's about us, it's about me. But the heart of Paul's sermon here is God. God is the emphasis of this sermon. Verse 17, the God of Israel. Verse 17, he made, he led. Verse 18, he endured. Verse 19, he overthrew his people. Verse 20, God gave. Verse 22, he made David king. Paul's focus in this sermon is God and what God has done through Jesus Christ, specifically his death and resurrection. And that should be the focus of all our preaching. Having shocked them by announcing that the Messiah has come and it's Jesus, Paul then goes on to explain how we know that he's the one. Verse 24, he says, just before Jesus came, John the Baptist came. Now by that time, probably every Jew throughout the empire would know of John the Baptist because he was a prophet. And John preached that Israel kept walking away from God over and over and over again. That's their history. They keep walking away from God. But now, he says, they should repent and be baptized. Because, John said, now the time has come. The Messiah is coming and you must repent and turn back to God. Some, verse 25, thought John was the Messiah. But he said, no, I'm not the Messiah. He who comes after me, he is the one. And then Jesus came. And Paul says he came to us. He came to the Jewish nation, to his own people. But just as they'd always done throughout their history, they wouldn't see God's hand in Jesus. Just as they wouldn't listen to God's prophets, they wouldn't now listen to God's Messiah. But, verse 27, all this had been prophesied, said Paul. The prophets you read every Sabbath from the scriptures, they said that this would happen. And it did. How the leaders plotted to get rid of Jesus. He was innocent, but they manipulated Pilate to execute him on a tree, says Paul. But, verse 30, God, again, just as he's done in the past, again, and he's done it over and over, he wouldn't allow sinful people to stop his plan of salvation. And instead of going against God's purposes by crucifying the Messiah, they were actually fulfilling what God had always planned. That the Messiah would be a sacrifice for their rebellion and their sin. But that's not all. On the third day, God raised him from the dead. And God didn't leave this miraculous event without witnesses. Verse 31, for many days, Jesus was seen by those who followed him. You can read about that in the Gospels. People saw him. His disciples saw him. Paul may have added that he'd seen him. And so he says, we've all seen him. He died, but he was now risen to life. This is the good news, says Paul. And again, he goes to the Old Testament for proof. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, you are my son, today I have become your father. Those Jews sitting there that day would know that that verse was speaking of the coming Messiah. And Paul is saying that that today has now come in Jesus' death and resurrection. And then Paul shows that even the resurrection was prophesied in the Old Testament. Verse 34, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 55, verse 3. I will give you, says God, he's speaking to Israel, I will give you the blessing promised to David. And what did God promise David? Psalm 16, verse 10. You will not abandon me to the grave. You will not let your Holy One see decay. That was the promise. God promised David that his Holy One wouldn't die. And Paul says, verse 36, David died. David's body decayed. Then who is the psalmist really talking about? He's talking about the Messiah, David's greater son, God's true king, Jesus. God raised him from the dead. And Paul tells them what all this means. Verse 38 and 39. Jesus came to die to bring forgiveness of sin. What is sin? What is sin? Well, it's what Israel kept doing over and over and over and over again. Rejecting God. It's what people in this society and throughout history and throughout the world keep doing over and over and over again. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had fellowship with God. They had a relationship with God. But they wanted to rule their own lives without God. God gave them life and said, if you live under my rule, we'll have a wonderful relationship and you'll be blessed forever. But they rejected God's offer. They said, in effect, no, you created me, God, but I don't want you. I don't want you running my life. I don't want you living. I don't want you involved in my life at all. And that's mankind now. It's people in the society. People in the society don't want God. They say, no, I know God exists, but He created. But I want to live life my own way. I don't want God interfering with my life. That's people now. People in this society continue to reject God just like Israel. Or most of Israel went through the outward stuff, kind of fobbing God off with a bit of religion and a bit of good deeds every now and again, but they didn't love God. They didn't actually want him in their lives. They may have gone to church, but they didn't actually want him in their lives. And that's what sin is. It is rejecting God, not living for God. Sin is not just committing adultery. We've got to get away from it. We've got to understand that. Sin is not just telling lies and doing bad things. They are sinful. Of course they are. But the essence of sin is here, rejecting God. That's always been God's issue with mankind. That's always been his issue. People say, oh, I don't know why the Bible speaks about me being a sinner. I mean, I'm not a bad person. I try my best. I don't tell lies. I'm not a drunkard. I'm a fairly decent person. I work very hard. I try to be honest. I try my best. I'm not a sinner. What does God want? Well, it's the same as he's always wanted. He wants you to live for him. You see, in one sense, don't take this too far, but in one sense, initially, let's say, God's not interested in your behavior. Now, that might shock you. But as a non-Christian, initially, God is not interested in how good or how bad you are, just the same as he wasn't with Israel. God's issue with you and me and every person is that we reject him. We don't want him. We want to live life without God, who is our creator. And we offend him by doing that. That is sin. And the result of that sin is banishment from God's presence. See, God hasn't changed. He's exactly the same as he was in the Garden of Eden. Exactly the same. And if I reject God, it's not sort of God punishing me. It's me getting what I deserve. It's me getting what I want, actually. It's me getting what I've asked for. If I don't want God in this life, when I die, he will simply give me what I've always wanted in eternity. Do you see that? To spend eternity without him. You see, God's not unjust. He gives us what we want. Paul says, verse 33, Jesus came to die for your sin. He came to die the death that you and I should die for rejecting God. And he adds very quickly in verse 39, the law of Moses can't justify you. The law of Moses can't make you right before God. It can't save you. It never could save you. It couldn't in the Old Testament, it can't in the New Testament. Faith in God's promises is what saves us. What saved the true Israelite was faith in God's coming Messiah. And faith in Jesus now is the same principle that saves us. That's what saves us and forgives us. Do you see why it's silly to say, well, if I try my best in life and if I live a decent life, you know, I'll tip the scales at the level of whether I'm good. I think I've done enough good things to outdo them. Well, God will accept me. I don't have to believe all this stuff about Jesus dying on the cross for sin and all that stuff. It's how good a person is that matters to God. My friends, that's what God doesn't want. Do you understand? That's what he doesn't want. He cannot possibly accept us on that basis. That's fobbing God off with a bit of good behavior and possibly a bit of religion. That's not living for him. That's actually living for you or living for me. It's Jesus we must come to. That's been God's plan for all eternity. And he wouldn't change it for the Israelites, and he's not going to change it for us. That's the way. I'd love to go on about that, but I've got to move on. Thirdly, Paul finishes with a warning. Remember, I say again, it's not my warning, it's from Paul. From God initially. Paul says that because God loves people passionately, he's done all that's necessary for them to come to him. And now they have a choice. But verse 40 is a warning. Take care that you don't act like your forefathers, Israel. And again, he quotes the Old Testament. This time he quotes the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk. Chapter 1, verse 5, if you want to read it when you go home. Habakkuk was a prophet 800 years before Christ came. Habakkuk warned Israel. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, read your history books, you'll find him in the history books. By this time, 800 years before Christ, Nebuchadnezzar had risen to world power. And he threatened Israel. And Habakkuk warned Israel that they would be destroyed. But they took no notice. The people took no notice. He spoke God's word to them. He said, look, you scoffers, wonder and perish. For I am doing something in your day that you would never believe even if somebody told you. So God's saying, I'm going to do something which you wouldn't believe even if somebody told you. And Habakkuk warned them that many would perish, but they wouldn't believe him. They took the attitude, they said, look, we're God's people. God won't allow us to be destroyed. We're God's chosen people. Go away, Habakkuk. Don't be silly. Go and say those things down somewhere else. Don't be so narrow-minded. Don't be so judgmental. They wouldn't believe Habakkuk. What happened? Nebuchadnezzar's army slaughtered Israel. And Paul says to the Jewish community at Antioch, he says basically the same thing. He says, God has acted. He has done what he promised. He sent his Messiah, his Savior. And through him alone is forgiveness and new life, eternal life, through him alone. The law of Moses, good deeds, will never save you. You must come to Jesus Christ and believe. And so you have a choice. Believe what God has shown from the scriptures to be true. Believe, accept, turn to God and live. Or, don't believe and perish. And be it on your own heads. And that's still true today. Now, today, is the day of God's grace. Now. In this life, in this world, now. It's not going to change. It's not going to change in eternity. God loves people. He loves you passionately. And because of that, he offers salvation. He's shown us the truth. If you study in the New Testament, you'll find everything that I've said this morning is there. You'll find it's all there. And when you look at it, you can say, yes, you can say, oh, but it's all coincidence, Wally. You can find anything in the Bible. I can twist anything in the Bible. But that's not how God works. God wouldn't allow people to perish. And when Jesus says in the New Testament, John chapter 3, verse 18, whoever believes in him will not perish, but whoever does not believe in him stands condemned already. Well, he doesn't mean that. God doesn't mean that. God wouldn't do that. He's not like that. That was Israel with Habakkuk. Oh, God won't do that. Just because I don't believe in Jesus, I won't pray. God won't do that. Wouldn't he? I am doing something in your day that you would never believe, even if somebody told you. Well, in one sense, I'm the one who's saying it today. And it's come from Paul, and it's come from God. So each of us has a choice. We believe or we reject. That's the choice. Well, this was Paul's sermon at Antioch. Different, isn't it, from what we hear today? But if the church is to see true spiritual life and people coming to know Jesus Christ, this is how we must preach. Will you please, as a congregation, as Christian people, will you pray for preaching in this land? Desperately, in your prayers, would you pray that God would raise up true preachers of God's true word? Would you do that? Pray that. And pray that God would raise up preachers like Paul and Barnabas, like they were in the early church, and like we've seen preachers throughout the history of the church. And pray ultimately that God will be merciful to people, that he will bring people into the kingdom of God, and above all, that he would be glorified with his Son. Would you pray that? Let me just leave a moment for God to speak to your heart and us as a church. May the words of our hearts and the thoughts and meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord God, our Creator and Redeemer. Amen.